Let's start with a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you for everyone here. I pray, God, that you will show everything that you showed me to the congregation today, those in attendance. And Lord, convict us all, for I was certainly convicted in studying this. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to begin by saying that the things that I'm going to talk about, it's a bit more of a serious message today. I don't have them all figured out. In fact, I'm guilty of everything that I'm going to talk about because the Lord showed me what was wrong with me and how and in order to put this together. So I don't want to come across as if, I have it and you people don't. I'm right there with you. I'm just a regular guy like anybody else. And whenever I teach, the Lord usually shows me what's wrong with me and what I need to learn, and then I can teach others from what he showed me. So just take that as the context in the delivery. In 1525, William Tyndale published Against the Law, the first English New Testament ever printed, and it was like gold. People had never had the scriptures in the English language in their own language. It was only in Latin. And people were amazed, and they were smuggling them in. We'll talk about it. And it was a big deal. A few hundred years later, in colonial America, Isaac Collins, 1791, published the first family Bible. This is a real one. And it was like gold. More precious than gold. People couldn't believe it. I can have the scriptures in my house. I can open it up and read whatever I want, whenever I want. Are you kidding me? People were amazed. Where did that go? What happened to that awe and wonder with the scriptures? Where did it go? Why? Do you have that awe and wonder for this like these people did? As I said, it's a little bit of a difficult message. If you came here to feel good about yourself today, you're not gonna. Sorry. But what I'm going to describe is like a disease, then we're all sick. Okay? But the point is not to be told you're sick so you feel bad about yourself. The point is to learn that you're sick so you can get well and be well. Think about it. You go to the doctor, and he finds out you have a cancer that's killing you. It's not to make you feel bad you're sick, you've got a disease, you bad person. It's no, let's find out what's wrong with you so we can make you better. And it's the same thing of what we're going to look at today. It's the same thing in the conviction that God wants us to have. He doesn't want to condemn us. He wants us to see where we are so we can repent, get out of it, and be well and make more progress. So keep that in mind. That's God's heart. He's a good God. It's not out to make us feel bad about ourselves. Our verse for today, let's put it up there, is Luke 12:48. And the Lord is talking about stewardship. And it says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And so what he's saying is that accountability is linked to our provision from God. But if you're going to know how accountable you are, you've got to know what your provision is. You don't really know how accountable you are unless you have a true sense of your provision. So how much has God given us? Is our estimation correct or is it warped from sin? How do we know? The problem is, and this is what he showed me, is that how we feel about something, we think it's correct. So when you hear something and you have a certain feeling about it, you think, well, I'm right. So that doesn't affect me, or I'm not really that way, or whatever. But that's usually actually not the case. That's pride blocking the conviction. It's normal human nature to let familiarity with something make it become commonplace and actually even unappreciative. Our perceived value goes down the more time we spend with something or the more available something is. We take things for granted very quickly, right? There's a Bible in every house. It's laying on the shelf there. It's easy to take this for granted for what it is, and that's what we're going to look at today. And if you think about it, we do it with things, we do it with people, and we do it with God. I'll give you an example. Here's an antibiotic. If you're sick and have an infection, you want an antibiotic. In fact, you probably demand it. And when you get one, it's not a big deal. You take it and you're well. Well, for most of human history, they didn't have this, and the very thing that cured you, people died of. And there was a time when people had this that they were like, praise God, there's antibiotics. I would have died. Or you have an antibiotic, give it to me. I want to save my family member. And today we're like, antibiotic. We do it in relationships. Anyone who's ever lost anyone always feels, gosh, I wish I would have spent more time with them. I would have talked with them more. I almost lost my dad this year. And it's still difficult to talk about, but he didn't, praise the Lord, but I wished I would have called him more. But why not? The same principle. And we do it with God. And we're going to look at it how we do it with the Bible, because the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Word. And in order to do this, we're going to look at three areas: the translation of the Word, briefly the preservation of the Word, and then what we're really going to focus on is the accountability of the Word. So let's look at the history of the translation. Pastor Greg last week in this series told you how it's the Word of God, how it's been preserved, how it's reliable, and the manuscript evidence, and all the wonderful things that we learned. And it's inspired. It's actually God breathed the original manuscripts, the original scriptures. But how did we get this English Bible that we take for granted? At least I do. I don't pick up this Bible every morning and be like, I have an English Bible like they did. I pick it up and read it. Don't even think about it. But how did we get it? Because you see, the story of how we got it is going to show us how much we've been given and how accountable we are. Well, by the end of the first century AD, the scriptures were completed. They had all been written. And the Bible was formed. And it took a while for them to compile it, but basically everything was written and we had the New Testament. The first big thing that happened was in 382, Jerome produced the Latin Vulgate. And in doing that, that was going to be the official language of the church. And in fact, very shortly after that, that was the only language you were allowed to read. It was forbidden to read anything but Latin. And so most people couldn't read Latin. Certainly the common people in other countries couldn't read it. And so they would read the scriptures in Latin, and no one knew what they were talking about most of the time. Crazy, but true. It wasn't until 1384 that Wycliffe produced the first handwritten, now these were handwritten copies in English. Now, he did it against the law. And they were so mad at him, they tried to kill him, but they couldn't get him. God protected him. But once he died, they dug up his bones and crushed them and burned them to try and spite him. Anyway, silly but true. His successor, John Huss, continued his work, and he was burned at the stake in 1415 with Wycliffe's manuscripts as kindle for the fire. You know, see, we're a hardened culture. We hear so much disaster all the time. That probably didn't hit you too hard, did it? Yeah, he was burned at the stake. But it should have. Even that's a sign that there's something wrong with us. The Lord showed me, why, when you read that, aren't you moved more than you are? Burned alive, tied to the stake, set on fire? That's not a good way to go, guys. Burned at the stake for translating the scripture. And he's not the first. We're going to hear about a few of them. And then another big event in 1455 AD, Gutenberg invented the printing press. This was huge because now books could be mass produced. And the first book ever printed was a Latin Bible. First book ever printed. There it is, one of the most beautiful Bibles there is. There's only a few left today, and they're worth millions. Then in 1516, a man named Erasmus produced a Greek-Latin New Testament, kind of a parallel version where you had each, because he found that in reading this Latin Vulgate that had been around for centuries, that it was corrupted. that it didn't match up with the Greek manuscripts he had, so he wanted to redo a new one and put both side by side. Well, then Luther gets a hold of this in the 1500s, and he reads it and says, you've got to be kidding me. Indulgences and all these things that the church was doing have no scriptural basis at all. Even the method of salvation was off. So Luther puts his 95 theses and nails them to the door at Wittenberg, and in 1522, he produced the German New Testament. And all these Bibles we're going to talk about are down here for you to see. Some of them are copies. Some of them are originals. So come afterwards and take a look. There's two handouts for you. And then in 1526, it was William Tyndale in England who went across the sea into Germany and translated the scriptures into English. And they shipped them and sneaked them back into England. They put them in bins that were carrying rice and food and everything. And there was a black market and people were going crazy for them. To have the scripture in English, they could read it for the common man. They were told they couldn't understand it. Well, once they started reading it, it says, yes, we can. We can understand it. But they tracked this guy down. They tried to kill him. Anyone who was caught with one of these was burned at the stake. If your kids were found with it, they'd kill the father. If the kids could recite anything in English and they would go around testing them, they would kill the parents, burn them at the stake. And eventually they caught this guy, locked him up for a year, and William Tyndale was burned at the stake in 1536 and strangled to death publicly. An amazing story. You can go on the internet and see the movie, God's Outlaw, and there's a book. It's kind of a third-rate movie, but it's worth watching. Watch the story of this. We need to know this. This is going to be part of our accountability. If people are burning and dying so we can have our English Bible today, that's part of it. And that's part of our lesson. Well, from there, in 1535, Miles Coverdale produced the first complete English Bible. There's a picture of it up, and there's one of them, the first editions here for you to look at. And that was a big deal. He was a disciple of Tyndale, but he fled to Geneva. They didn't get him. And then 2 years later, the Tyndale Matthews Bible was produced, which was the first English Bible translated completely from the original languages, Hebrew and Greek. The others had been, you know, using Latin and stuff. And there's an example of that down here. And Thomas Matthew Rogers, who did this work, was burned at the stake in 1555 by Queen Bloody Mary, who would be King Henry VIII's daughter. And then from there, we go on to the Great Bible. The Great Bible was the first official Bible endorsed as it's okay to read it. When Tyndale died, he said, Lord, open the king's eyes. And that prayer would be answered. This is Fox's Book of Martyrs here. This is an original. And you can see the picture there. We're going to look at pictures in a few minutes of him being burned at the stake. But that was the last thing that he said. It says, crying out at the stake with fervent zeal and a loud voice, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Because the king was in charge of it. Realize, guys, it was the church that was killing them. The bishop, the king, the church was saying they have the scriptures in English. Kill them. In England. Crazy, but true. So what happened with King Henry VIII is that God uses all things for the good. He wanted to divorce his wife and marry his mistress. The Pope wouldn't let him. So he thumbed his nose at the Pope, says, I'm the head of the Church of England. He formed the Anglican Church, which is still around today. He says, I'm the head of the church, and I'm going to marry who I want, and I'm going to publish the Bible in English just to get you, Pope. They were furious in Rome, but what are they going to do, invade England? So he did it. He published the Great Bible, and now they could have it. And from there, we go to the Geneva Bible, which was the first study Bible. The Reformers published this. It had a lot of inflammatory comments because they were when they started reading this, they were mad. That's a nice word for it. They were like, you got to be kidding me, because they saw all the discrepancies. And then there was a Bishop's Bible. The King of England updated that in 1586. And then in 1611, we get the King James. And everyone thinks it's all about the King James. Well, it's really not. If you look at the history, the England had published two other Bibles, which are 90% the same. the Great Bible, which King Henry VIII did, the Bishop's Bible, which is an updated. The New Testament in this book is 90% Tyndale word for word. So it's not all about the King James. Is it a good translation? Yes. But it isn't all about the King James, if you look at your history. And then in America, we have several other Bibles. There's the Robert Aiken Bible, which is the first English language Bible, and then the one that I showed you, the first family Bible, and on it goes. But there's three points that we really need to learn from history, and we need to know these as Christians, because it goes back to the verse from Luke, to whoever much has been given, much is expected. But you see, we're born into a culture where we don't know. I'm going to show you some things that are going to blow your mind in a little bit, but it's part of our accountability. First of all, many people died torturous deaths so we could have an English Bible. A lot of people, way more than I can describe. Now, why do you think he wrote? There's three volumes of this book, and about two-thirds of it is descriptions of people being tortured and killed for the scriptures. Yeah, men, women, children, entire families. It's amazing. You saw the pictures there, people being burned at the stake. Secondly, it took a long time. Do you realize that from the time the scriptures were completed, it took another 1,500 years, basically 1,600, before the Bible was readily available to anyone? We're going to come back to that point, but realize that since the creation, it was 5,500 years since anybody had a complete copy of the scriptures they could have their own. So those generations then that have it, to whoever much has been given, much is expected, they're accountable. And lastly, it used to be like gold. We don't even get it. I think you showed the film. I wasn't here last week, but I heard it, of the people getting their first copies. Isn't that convicting? That's the way they were. Why aren't we that way? There's something wrong with us. So that's the history of having an English Bible. But since it took 1,500 years, isn't it a reasonable question, and people ask this question, well, is it accurate? If we have copies of copies of copies, how do you know it's accurate? And Greg showed you some of the things about that last week, but I want to show you one other point, which is a side point to that, but it's important. Let me read you from our most prestigious university in the state, from Bart Ehrman. He is the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies and Chairman of New Testament Studies at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, world-renowned scholar and author. And this is what he says. You take his class in the New Testament there at college. And I quote, "We don't have the originals. We only have error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently in thousands of ways. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament." Wow. Is he right? Is he true? Is he lying? He's actually telling the truth, but he's not telling you all of the truth on purpose. And he knows better. Let me tell you the truth. There are 138,020 words in the New Testament. 138,020 words. Somebody counted. We have over 400,000 variations amongst the manuscripts, if you look. Differences in all kinds of ways. So he is actually correct. There are 3.5 times as many differences in all those manuscripts as we have words. So do we have a major problem? No. Let me tell you why. See, he's not telling you all the truth. It's very sneaky. 90% of these are spelling or punctuation differences or word transpositions, Christ Jesus versus Jesus Christ, that make absolutely no difference at all, and they're not even translatable. In other words, the fact that the error is there or the difference is there, you can't even translate it. Another 9% are not viable. In other words, there's only one copy of that difference in the scriptures, and when they look at it and when it was written and the history of it, the scholars say, that's not, we don't believe that, that's not what it, the way it was supposed to be. So we're down to less than 1% where there are actually some differences, and none of them affect any of our primary doctrines. Not one of them. Not one. So yes, there are all these, but you see, he's skewing the facts to you guys. It's worse than that. Last week you learned that there are 5,500 Greek manuscripts, right? And Greg told you that that's more than anything at all in all of ancient history. In other words, any topic you study, no matter what it is, ancient Rome or Caesar or anything, they've got to have copies, ancient copies of manuscripts to know what happened. And the very best is Homer's Iliad, which isn't really even history, and there's only 600 and some of them. But for this, we have 5,500. It blows anything else away, and that's just in Greek. If you get into the other languages, it's over 25,000. It is not even close, guys. So if you can't believe this, throw away anything else you know in any history class. And yet they accept it as fact. And the reason that there's so many so-called errors that they quote is because there's so many manuscripts. Do you get it? Because we have such an incredible amount of manuscripts, that's why there's all these little typos and things that they're counting as errors. But actually, the truth of the matter is, because we have 5,500 in Greek, you can line them all up and actually piece together what it really said. It's called textual criticism. So we know with a 99.9% accuracy exactly what we have here as what was written today. And this guy knows it, and he doesn't tell you the truth. Kids' faiths are being destroyed every day by teachings like this, and he's not the only one doing it. Let me just say one other thing. I skipped it the first time. I'm not in as much of a hurry because there's not another service coming. Sorry. Put up with me for an extra minute. Let me just say one thing about inerrancy that someone taught me that's very profound. Think about this. If the living incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh, right, was born without sin by a human parent overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus Christ, the Word of God, incarnate. He is the living Word incarnate into a human flesh body, the God-man. If that was produced through humans via the Holy Spirit, then doesn't it make sense that the living written Word should be without sin or without error as it was written or born from human parents from the Holy Spirit? Do you see the analogy there? Because Christ is the Word, and he was born and formed into the world without sin or without error, then so would be the living Word, both through humans, both through the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 22, 31 to 32. You could do a whole study on Christ's view of the Scripture. What did he think? Shouldn't I think what he thinks? Look what he says. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when you look at Christ's view of the Scriptures, he said, not one jot, not one tittle will pass from this law. In other words, he said, it's all inspired, all of it. And here, he's saying that even the tense is inspired, that it says, I am. He was talking about the resurrection and arguing with the Sadducees and Pharisees on this. Even the tense is inspired according to Christ. Wow. So now we know we have the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. It's been translated and it's been preserved. And here we are and we have it. And back to Luke, let's read it again. Because it's going to take on more meaning as you read it now. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Well, how much? Well, we need to think about and meditate exactly what it is we have when we open and read this. And I'm a hyper guy, and I like to read and do things quickly. You know, I want to just get going. On the first service, I had my employees and wife to laugh at me here. I don't see anyone laughing, so thank you. They all thought that was funny because they know me. But it's true. Let's just read a few verses here and try and get some perspective on what this really is. Let's look at Exodus 24, verses 1 through 4, if you want to follow along in your Bible. Those of you who like to do that, it will be up on the screen for you. About 1400 BC. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And look what it says. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He wrote it down. Let's skip a little further in history to Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet wrote in 600 BC, chapter 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. And down in verse 17, the men who heard and saw this said, and they asked Baruch, saying, well, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his instruction? So Baruch answered him and said, he proclaimed them with his mouth, all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in this book. So we get a little insight into how some of the scriptures came to be. Paul writes in Galatians, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. And then we have Christ himself speaking in John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And if you think about it, just let it marinate for a second. You have, when you open that, you can read exactly what God gave to Moses. You've got a transcription of what he said. You have in your hand the very words that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet. Exactly what he said. You have what the apostle Paul wrote, who saw Christ himself and the apostles in your hands, as if you were there. And then you have the very words of Christ. God on earth in the flesh, speaking to mankind. An incredible time in human history. He was only here in the ministry for 3.5 years, and you have an account of exactly what he said that was recorded anyway. We know it was much more. And you can read it as if you were there. We need to remember that. And again, I need to remember that. And have I? No. And I've been convicted by it. Now, if that wasn't enough, we need to realize that we're at a unique point in human history. It took 4,000 years from creation for Christ to come into the world. Think about that. God didn't send the answer for 4,000 years. 2,000 years ago from us. And then once he came, it was another 1,500 to 1,600 years before any man had a complete copy of the scriptures in his own language for the common person. That means it's only been the last several generations that have had the complete revelation of God readily available to them in their own language. And we're accountable for it. To whoever much has been given, much is going to be expected. So whether you believe it or not, this is the reality. And the problem is again, we don't get it. We don't see it. I've tried to step back out of this modern culture that we've born into and see the horizon for what it is. And it's hard. Because I was steeped in the world and its ways for 36 years before I was even saved. We have more revelation than any other time in all of history. And we're going to look at in a minute what we've done with that. The other point we need to remember in terms of our accountability is many people died and were burned at the stake so we could have it. That does up the ante. It's not just that we have the scriptures, but people were died and tortured so you could have it today. And that makes our accountability more. The scriptures are the key to all Christian life. There is a handout here for you if you want to look at it. I did a study in Psalm 119. The Lord told me to do it. It says, make a list of all the different benefits from reading the Word of God. You know how many I found? 47. 47 different benefits from reading the Scriptures. You will not get that from any book. You won't get that from my book or anything else except the Bible. 47 different things it does to you. Amazing. Look them up. Let's look at a few more verses for our last point. John 1:1-3. Many of you know this. In the beginning was the Word, talking about Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And later on it says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the incarnation of Christ. The God-man being formed, right? He was fully God because only God can pay for the sins of the world, and yet he was fully man because only a man can die. God can't die. Jesus is the Word. Revelation says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus said, I have come in the volume of the book. It is all written of me. You can read anywhere in this book, especially in the Old Testament, and you will find Christ everywhere. A lot of people don't know that. Makes the Old Testament really interesting when you start seeing Jesus throughout it. When Jesus said that, there wasn't even a New Testament yet. He's talking about the Old Testament. He is the Word. So if Jesus is the Word, and you're a Christian, and this is God's Word, we got to be in it. And yet somehow we've been born into a time and culture where people are reading anything and everything but this, or it's not thought to be important. We're deceived. What has America done? Brace yourselves for this. Put up the slide. You should study American education. You should look at this. I'll leave it up front for you. It's called the New England Primer. In this country, which is founded by Christians, no matter what anyone will tell you, it's true, Bible-believing Christians, all of them, they used to teach kids to read and write, and everything was about the Bible and the Scripture because it was important. They understood what they had. They felt like the people, they had the Isaac Collins Bible, and they said, this is the Word of God, and we have it, and most people have never had it, so we're going to make everything about it. We're going to teach kids to read and write. We're going to use the Scripture. Look, A isn't for apple, it's for Adam's fall. We sinned all. B, heaven defined the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. D, the deluge, the earth round. E, Elijah hid, the ravens fed. F, the judgment made, Felix afraid. It was all the Bible. Did you know that? Most of you know Noah Webster's dictionary, right? Still online today. You can still buy a Webster's dictionary. Let's look up a few words in the dictionary and see what we find. Let's look up marriage in 1828. This is on the screen for you. It says, the act of uniting a man and a woman for life. Marriage was instituted by God himself. Marriage is honorable and all, and it references Hebrews 13. Wow. Giving you a little Bible thing to help you understand. Look at truth. This is an original, by the way. You can look at it later if you'd like. Helps if you can find it in there, doesn't it? Truth. Conformity to fact or reality. We rely on the truth of scriptural prophecies. And then it quotes John 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now look next to it at our modern dictionary. What happened? What'd they do? It's gone, isn't it? Scripture's taken out. Bible references are taken out. Very subtle. Very insidious. Guys, this started a long time ago. They had it out of there by the late 1800s. doesn't just start in 1967 when they took prayer out of the schools. This has been going on for a long time. And the trouble is you get used to it and you think that this is the way it's supposed to be and everyone accepts it. But it's not. It's not at all. We don't really understand and get it. We look at things like this and we begin to get it and you're like, wait a minute, whoa. We don't want to admit that the modern culture we've been born into is that anti-God. We don't want to admit it. We think we're all holy and everything is Christians. But our whole culture is against God. The Barna Research Group does some studies and they found that 56% of Americans claim that they believe the Bible is the Word of God or inspired. They also found that not many people were reading it. And very small fraction have ever read the entire scripture, the entire Bible. Have you read through the entire Bible? If not, why not? You really think that some of these minor prophets, if it's the Word of God, aren't in there for a reason? They are. When I wrote my book, they said, publishers, make sure it's not over 250 pages. I said, well, why? People won't read it if it's any longer than that. They look at the thickness, and if they see it's too thick, they won't pick it up. They don't care what it's called, what's in it. Uh-oh. The Bible is about 1,200 pages average. Fox's Book of Martyrs, thousands of pages. People read all four volumes. Look at all that. Like hotcakes. People don't read that much today. And if they are, it's not the Bible. Churches aren't teaching the Word of God. There's lots of good messages with a little scripture sprinkled in, but they're not teaching the Word of God. You need to be at a church where they're teaching you the Word. I'm convinced that I could be a pastor and get up there and do nothing but read through a book, open up the book of Ephesians and just read it to the congregation, and I would be a good pastor. Because every word that I speak would be the Word of God and not something that I have to say. Now, don't get me wrong. It is important for the pastor to explain and contextualize it and help us to understand. But we have lost the Scriptures. The Word of God. People burned and died for it, and it's pushed aside, and it's made to seem normal. People don't even realize it. People don't even realize it. Because they're so used to just getting a nice little message with some scripture sprinkled in. And yeah, it's true what they're being taught. It's not like it's false or heresy. But do you know that Christ did 36 things for you in addition to dying for your sins, and you get them all the moment you're saved? Do you know any of them? Can you name two? Can you name three of the things that Christ did for you? It's one of the reasons I wrote my Bible study, was to get people into the scriptures to teach you what God has done for you. They're almost all listed in Ephesians there. It's incredible, but we don't read it. So what do we do? We do what God calls us to do when he convicts us and we realize we repent. Oh, you can't say that word in church. I can say it. I'm not the pastor. You can't fire me. I'm going to say it. We need to repent. Let me read you something from Jeremiah. Show of hands, how many people have read the book of Jeremiah? Quite a few. You need to read it, and let me tell you why. Jeremiah was given a word from the Lord to the nation of Israel, a nation that was about to be judged for forsaking God, just like we have. And the Lord said, make a list of all the problems that the Lord indicts them on. And I made a list. And then he said, compare that to the United States. We have every single thing on the list, and we've added to the list, guys, every single thing. And the word in Jeremiah that the Lord speaks is heavy. He tells it like it is. And yes, it's the same loving God who's Jesus Christ. It's the same God. But God doesn't want his people in sin. He wants them in a right relationship with him. And like Greg said a couple weeks ago, if we do repent, if we do turn from our selfish ways, we can be healed and we can find revival. Now, Israel didn't do it, and they were judged. Let me read you what he said to Jeremiah, and it applies to us. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship." You see, they were going to church. They all were going to temple or the church. They were all coming to church. They were here like we are. And imagine God having someone out front speaking this message to you. That's what was going on. You'll know why they wanted to kill him. But yet it was true what he was speaking. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, don't trust in your church stuff. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery? And remember, Jesus said adultery is committed in the heart. Doesn't have to be physical. Swear falsely, burn incense to idols. We have idols. They're just not wooden images anymore. They're our careers, our hobbies, anything that comes between you and God. And walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these things. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. In other words, he's saying, I didn't tell them to do a bunch of religious stuff. I didn't tell them to go attend church or temple. I told them, obey my voice or my word, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they followed the counsels and dictates of their own evil hearts and went backward and not forward. In other words, God was saying, I said, obey what I say. And you can't obey what he says unless you know what it says. And notice that he says they went backward, not forward. There's no middle ground. You're either gaining ground in your Christian walk or you're losing it. There's no treading water. There's not. We don't like that. I want to be parked in neutral sometimes. But there's not neutral. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my word. Jesus is the word. Jesus said to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul is the greatest commandment. Wow, now can you piece it together? In order to love God with all your heart, you've got to keep his word. How can you keep his word if you aren't reading it, knowing it, and studying it? You can't. So what do we do? Well, a couple tips. Pray before you read. Pray. Take the time to pray. Don't be like me who's impatient, can't wait to get started and get done. Take the time and pray and say, God, speak to me. You know, show me what this is. Help me to understand that I have the words that David penned. And it's been passed down, and the people died for it so I could have it today. So I rever the word. Remember what you have, the word of God. Remember that we're a unique time in history. Remember how you got it, and make time to read and study it. Do whatever you have to do. Get rid of whatever you have to get rid of in your life to make time for God and his word. And you watch what happens. I guarantee you God will show up. He said, seek the kingdom of God first, and everything else that you're worried about will be taken care of. You put him first, God will take care of your other business for you. I don't know how he does it. I don't understand it, but he does it. And then we need to respond. And I'm going to bring Pastor Greg up here. And if you're like me, I was in studying this week. I had to spend a lot of time talking to God, repenting, saying, gosh, you know, Lord. And remember that it's not a condemnation. It's a call to realize that you're sick so you can get well. God loves us. He went to the cross and died for us. He's not angry. He's not mad. He, even in that word to Jeremiah and Judah, it's a loving God who's going to go to the cross and die for the sins, calling people to stop heading off the cliff. It's the loving Father trying to wake us up as to where we are, because we are accountable for the Word of God, and we don't really get it. And I don't know that we fully can get it, but we can certainly do our best and do better than we normally do. Thank you.